I trust that this slideshow was a blessing and an encouragement to you. And again, if you have any desire for further information concerning ministry in the West, you'll consult the information that will be given at the end of this presentation today. Our contact information is there, and we encourage you to give us a call, to contact us. We'd love to talk to you further. A number of years ago, my wife and I were involved in a wedding in Des Moines, Iowa. And while we were there, we had a little extra time, and I told my wife that we would like to drive up and see Faith Baptist College up in Ankeny, Iowa. I'd been there before, my wife hadn't. We went up into the kind of the main building there in Ankeny at the school, and as we walked in the lobby area, there was a young man sitting there in one of the lounge chairs in the foyer area, and he said, "Jonathan Edwards, so good to see you. Haven't seen you in a long time." And I didn't recognize him when somebody's kind of out of context, but he had actually been involved in mission work in Utah a number of years ago. And I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, we're actually Baptist Builders is having a conference here, and they're in a session right now, just on the other side here. And they'll be done in just a few minutes. You'll be really excited to know that some people you know from Utah are actually here for this conference." And I had no idea what was going on. But he said, "As soon as they're over, we'll go in and meet everybody." And it was a kind of surprise for them to see us there and for us to see them there. And then we got invited to stay for a session of this. And there was about 100 missionaries there, husband, wife, but about 100 people total. And between sessions, a man got up, and kind of an MC, and he said, "We're going to do an exercise here, and I'd like all of you to stand up." And he said, "I'd like you to group up over here from the oldest to the youngest generation in which you were born, decade in which you were born." And so there was a couple from the 1940s. There was a lot from the 1950s, a lot from the 60s. Very few from the 70s. There were two from the 80s and one from the 90s. That exercise sent a chill through my soul. I said, "We're in trouble. Where are the replacements? Where's the younger generation that's going to come in and stand in pulpits and fill pulpits and be pastors and missionaries? They're just not there." Out of 100 people, there were 3 people from the 80s and the 90s, and none beyond that. Kind of a frightening proposition. Pew Research has done some recent studies on why there seems to be a mass migration of young people out of the church. And the mantra of many of these young people who are now claiming agnosticism and atheism is, "I just don't believe this stuff anymore." And they're quoting science and rational thought as the reason that's behind their exodusing the church and their upbringing. Now, I do think that young people, mostly high school and college age students, have been lied to concerning the essence of what science is and what even rational thought is. But that doesn't really matter to these young people. Perception is reality. And I can rail against these things and say, "You know, you guys don't understand what real science is." It's not going to have an effect. It really is not going to have an effect. It's not going to have a measurable impact. I believe that we must address this issue in a different way if we're to staunch the bleeding that seems to be going on. Is there hope for the Gen Xers and the millennial generation? Absolutely. But they have a whole lot to unlearn before they can learn what the truth is. These generations somehow need to be challenged to look at the evidence of the Christian faith. Not because mommy and daddy said so, but because the evidence is out there, if they will just have the curiosity to look at it. And I believe our part is to try to garner a spirit of curiosity, to study, to want to find out what the evidence really is. Our greater emphasis, however, today, I believe, needs to be going towards the pre-adolescent young people, those age 8 to about 18. We need to engage that generation if Christianity is to be perpetuated. I believe that we do need to let our kids be kids and to grow up with a childhood, but as parents, as grandparents, and as local church bodies, I believe it is an incumbent upon us to challenge these fertile minds with the powerful evidences that exist out there for the existence of God and for the accuracy and reliability of the Bible. I believe we need to challenge them. I believe that young people are capable of a lot more than maybe we think that they are. I think they can grasp theological concepts. I'll come back to that in a little bit. With older people, I've been trying a relatively new approach with people I've just met, and I'm talking about people that are kind of within the working age class of people. Never met these people before, and I love meeting new people. It's really something I do. I'm pretty comfortable with it. And I started by just asking him, can I ask you a couple questions? And the first one is kind of disarming because it's really easy. Number one question is, what do you do for a living? And you just find that people are willing to talk to you, and they're glad to share, and I think you need to kind of keep the conversation going and keep asking different aspects of the work that they do. And you find that people are really willing to talk about that. So what do you do for a living? That is question number one. The second question I tell them is maybe a little more difficult. Second question is, what are you living for? What do you do for a living is pretty easy. People, again, are really willing to talk to you about those things. But what are you living for stops many people in their tracks. They've never really thought about that. What are you living for? And the answer to that question many times is just kind of embarrassing. In our world's way of thinking, in the mind people that do not know Christ, typically the answer is I'm living for money, the things money can buy. I'm living for fame. I'm living for prestige. I want to be honored in my life. Sometimes even Christian people fall into the same trap. They like to add a little seasoning by throwing in the words Jesus and God. But the fact remains that many people are not living for the right things. What are you living for? And I want that question to just kind of hang in your minds as we move on here a little bit today. I believe it's maybe the reason that a lot of young people are exodusing the church. It's because what they see modeled for them, even among Christians, that they are living for. We need to be living for the right thing. The setting is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, where we're going to be today in Scripture. It's at a place called Caesarea Philippi. My wife and I had the opportunity of being there a few years back, and it is just one of the most beautiful places in Palestine. Jesus has taken his disciples there. Caesarea Philippi is just, it's almost tropical. You got the headwaters of the Jordan River flowing down, crystal clear, beautiful waters flowing down through there, through Caesarea Philippi. Believe it or not, there are so many trout in the headwaters of the Jordan River that you can almost walk on them. I mean, I've never seen just thousands of trout in the beautiful water there. There's all kinds of flora and fauna. It's just a very beautiful place. And to this beautiful place, Jesus took his disciples for a retreat. But he's teaching. He's always teaching. And he he asked some foundation. He asked some real foundational questions. And one of the questions that he asked his disciples is found in verse number 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there, Matthew 16 and verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" By their answer, in verse 14, the disciples are obviously aware of the disparity of opinion out there concerning who Jesus is. And there were at least four opinions that they listed here in verse 14. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And really, when you analyze all of those four mentions there, they all have the word prophet attached to them in some way or form. All Israel is kind of buzzing with this question. Who is this man? Who is this man? And it seems that more of the common folks were realizing there was something of God going on in this person, Jesus Christ. But public opinion among the more influential people, the more wealthy people, the more politically connected people, was the mindset was against Christ, and the drumbeats of dissent against him were beating rather loudly, and finally there would be a crescendo soon to happen. They'd be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, be away with him." So, but even the opinions of the common folk were, well, maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, perhaps Jeremiah reincarnated, or one of the other prophets. Jesus follows up with this question. And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And I think we all know from the context, if we're familiar with it, Peter is the one that answers. And he's not only speaking for himself, I believe that he's mirroring the opinion of all the disciples that are there. His answer is just so spot on. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Our problem today even is exactly the same as it's been in history. People either are kind of taking a stab at who they think Jesus maybe is, an unstudied guess, or they are manufacturing a Jesus according to their own opinions and desires of life. At any rate, what they've concocted, doesn't matter how they do it, what they've concocted is a fake Jesus. You hear about fake news. Well, this is fake Jesus. And people are either, when we see people today, as it were, flailing spiritually, like drunken sailors, it's mostly because their lives are founded upon nothing solid. It's founded upon, as the Bible says, the sand. You could even, in a modern analogy, you could say their life is founded upon jello. It's just got no substance to it. And as we start thinking about the young people who are leaving the Christian faith, and particularly when they get into their college years, the problem is they don't have a foundation. They do not have a foundation. And exactly what foundation do these young people need to have? The one that Peter set forth, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And I might add this, the Jesus Christ of Scripture, not the concoction of a person's mind. The authentic one. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And people today, just like the ones of Jesus' day, have all manner of cockamamie ideas and answers to that question. And if another generation is to survive spiritually, we have to have the Peter answer to this question. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the right answer. That's the right foundation. So back to the beginning question we had, what are you living for? Peter's answer is still the right one. I'm living for Christ, the Son of the living God. He is my foundation. He is my anchor. He's my all. Everything I do points to him. Well, Jesus doesn't stop here with his disciples. And for this, I'd like us to look at the synoptic here. I'd like to take you to Mark's account of the same meeting in Caesarea Philippi. So if you take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Let's look at verse 34. Mark 8 and verse 34. "And when he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said to them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And it seems that wherever Jesus went, even to the far north in Palestine, and when you're up there in Caesarea Philippi, basically you're just looking over the border into Syria, Mount Hermon in Syria, and then Lebanon on the other side there, the northern border right there at Caesarea Philippi. It was a long journey for people to come, but people flocked to Jesus. They followed him everywhere he went. I can't even imagine the distances that people walked. I mean, from basically about the middle of the Sea of Galilee, when it says Jesus must needs go up to Jerusalem, for example, it just seems like a casual statement, but it involved about a 60-mile walk. Well, this is further than that. And people followed him, and even though Jesus was teaching his disciples at one point, and that seems to be emphasized more in Matthew's gospel, but here we see that Jesus invited other people. In verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples," there seemed to be other followers, there other people that were interested in what he had to say. So here's all these people following Jesus. And he gives these four verses here I just read. And it's kind of interesting that in these four verses, the word life appears twice and the word soul appears twice. It's kind of an interesting thing. The word life and the word soul, each of them mentioned twice in these four verses. They're the same exact Greek word, the psuche. And it refers to the immaterial part of man. It is referring to the soul of man, the real life of man, the part of man that will live forever somewhere. Wouldn't you agree that that's the most important part? Now, I'd like to put all this in context here. Jesus is basically saying, now that you know who I am, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter declared it. Everybody agreed. He said, and he asked this question, are you ready to take up your cross and follow me? Are you willing to do that? And he doesn't make it easy. He says, folks, if you do that, you got to understand the world is never going to understand you. If you do this, you can try to save your own life. And you can do that by following your own desires. And maybe you won't be thought of as being really a weird and odd individual by the world. But if you choose to follow me, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the way is not going to be easy. In fact, the way is going to be difficult. You will often be misunderstood. And in the end, though, you will be the one who saves your life. And in the end, everyone will want to be on the side that you have chosen. So what will it be? The way of the cross or the way of the world? I come back to my original illustration at the very beginning. Why only 3 people out of 100 from the 1980s and the 1990s are in full-time service for Christ? 3 people out of 100. Why? This may have been an anomaly with this group. I don't know. But let's suppose that you double or even triple the number and make 3 people 6 people, or 3 people 9 people. It still is a pathetic number, and we are still in trouble. There's a reason that churches are going a year and 2 and 3 without a pastor. It's because the pool is evaporated. There's nothing in it. And this is something my wife and I are deeply burdened about, to try to remedy by challenging younger generation, people of all generations, to give their lives to serve Christ full time as pastors and missionaries. Why don't you consider the life of Jesus for a moment? How did people, unbelievers, perceive his life? The world would categorize his whole life effort as a colossal failure, especially the part of his death on a Roman cross. He's a failure. However, we know that just the opposite is true. And I'd like to show you God's perspective concerning this. And for that, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 2, the Epistle of Philippians. And chapter 2. And I'll begin with just a couple. We're going to go to a point, then we're going to go backwards a little bit. But if you look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10. And it says here in Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's opinion of Jesus. Not the world's opinion, but God's opinion of Jesus. And it's his appraisal of what's going to happen. Every knee of every human is going to bow to Jesus. Doesn't sound like a failure to me. Every worldling will bow the knee to Jesus. How did Jesus achieve this kind of success and this kind of status? Well, let's back up. Go to verse 6. Philippians 2:6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. It's a great kenosis. He emptied himself. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Then we get to the verses that we just looked at. You see, for the ultimate exaltation to take place, where every knee bows to him, a death had to happen. He had to die upon the cross. And do you see, that's exactly what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. I'll go back there in verse 35. Jesus said, "For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." And just the previous verse, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We hear all kinds of different ideas about what it means to take up his cross, but let me tell you something. The cross was an instrument of death. When Jesus is saying, you've got to die. Now, we can't die on a cross like he did. It won't be efficacious. It's not going to do anything. But we need to be willing to die to self. That's what he's talking about. Take up your cross. Die to self. And herein lies the reason, I believe, for the deficit in so few being willing to give their wholehearted allegiance and whole life allegiance to serve Christ. I believe it's this. Death has such a negative connotation. But in this case, it is the means to a whole new life. And it's a very good thing. What do we want our lives to be? What do we want our lives to count for? And going back to the question, what are you living for? Really tried to analyze this, and I want my life to be the Gospel of John chapter 12 and verse 24 life. John 12, 24. The very words of Jesus, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." I believe that the John 12, 24 life is mandatory if you're going to serve Christ. You and I have a choice. We can live life as a solitary seed. It says so in John 12, 24. And that's all there will be in the end. Solitary seed. Or we can lose our life for Christ's sake. We can go to the cross. We can die to self. Die to all this world values. And in the end, we will find the results of our life will be grain sacks full of grain. Perhaps semi-truck loads of grain. The problem is no one wants to die. I've been with many people in the hour of death through the years. It takes a certain courage to die. I find a lot of people struggle with the act of dying. And you know, it's the exact same in the spiritual realm. But to receive the results of John 12, 24, it's mandatory. You can't have a big harvest life without a death. Death to all that the world system values. Death to your fleshly desires and goals. And again, Jesus said, you got to choose. Got to choose either the cross or the world. Which will it be? The way of death or the way of self-preservation? The approval of God, or you'll have the approval of the world. Which will it be? As I come back to our young generation, I believe that the desire of my heart, and I hope the desire of your heart as an older believer, as an adult, as a church body, should be that we would teach our children the truths Jesus taught here in Caesarea Philippi. I would like to phrase this in as simple and a contemporary way as possible. So I'm going to use two terms, two words. It is having a career versus having a mission. Having a career versus a mission. Those words, to me, perfectly fit in our modern context, so we understand, but they perfectly fit the losing and the saving of life in Mark chapter 8. Perfectly fit that model. A career is something basically that you choose for yourself. A mission is something that is chosen for you by another. There's a huge difference between living for a career and being sent on a mission. It's kind of interesting that the Bible never really talks about having a career. Study it. Tell me if I'm wrong. I don't believe I am. But it has a whole lot to say about living in a missional kind of a way, having a mission. Granted, there are various trades mentioned in the Bible. There are various occupations mentioned in the Bible and that godly people were engaged in, but they were but means of fulfilling the mission. So just to be clear, having a career is not a biblical issue, but having a mission is. And it's not that believers don't have careers. I know a lot of folks. They have careers, they have occupations, but the difference is this. The people of the world live for their career. It's what they live for. The people of God don't do that. When having a career is central to your life, you are said to be career-driven. You climb that proverbial career ladder. You make decisions based on whether it's a good career choice or a career move. Everything is calculated to propel you to that elusive pinnacle known as the top. And the only problem is when you get to the top, you're going to find out that the top is elusive and that you're still not satisfied once you reach that point. Being career-minded is the essence of what Jesus talked about at this retreat. Your career is the answer to the question, what do you do for a living? Your mission is the answer to the question, what are you living for? A career is to climb a ladder. A mission is to take a journey of faith led by God. A career takes you to the top of some man-made mountain. A mission is going to take you to the cross. A career is all about the here and the now. A mission is all about eternity. Folks, wouldn't it be a great thing to finish your time on this earth and be able to enjoy the fruit of life, the way that you've lived for all eternity? Wouldn't it be great to not have lived as a single seed, but your willingness to die and have that seed bring forth much fruit, much fruit, much fruit that you can enjoy for all eternity. It's going to be nice to have a career, but let me tell you how much better to be living for a mission for God. I remind you that life is not a dress rehearsal. You only get one life. Spend it wisely. Invest your life. Don't just spend it. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. And by the way, it's never too late to put the career in the back seat and put the mission in the front seat and start living for Christ. And in so doing, you of the older generation will be setting an example for the younger generation, and maybe we won't have so much defection. We'll have young people to be interested in serving Christ when they see those that they respect doing that. You will profit by being on a mission. And they, the younger generation, will profit by seeing you on a mission. We need to motivate young people towards a mission versus a career. So again, the two questions, and maybe they'll be personal to you. What do you do for a living? And then, what are you living for? We need to reverse the trend. It's exciting to live in a missional kind of a way. Only eternity will reveal whether you've lived for the three eternal things: God, His Word, and eternal souls. I pray that God would use this in your heart. And again, if you have any questions concerning mission work, my wife and I would love to visit with you. Our contact information will be